next time we'll have the scripture reading. But prior to that, this morning in Sunday school, for those of you that are on the uniform lesson, we're going to be learning about the children coming to Christ and listening and whether they were turned away or not. And I had to think, you know, when Jesus taught, he taught in such a way that children didn't mind hanging around. Simple, straightforward. And so as we read and listen to the scripture this morning, try and listen in the ears of children what Jesus was saying. Be reading from Matthew 5, 38 to 48. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those that love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Thanks, Keith. I hope at least some parts of the message today are accessible to children. After that, after studying this text for the last week, I wonder if I even understand it. This is these two little stanzas that Keith read that Jesus taught this morning. I think it's a tough passage. It's a tough text, and it's tough for some pretty obvious reasons. John Stott said this is probably one of the most admired passages in Scripture, but yet at the same time, it's one of the most resented passages in Scripture. We can see it's both admired and resented. I think it's also one of the most discussed passages in Scripture. We talk a lot about, okay, what does Jesus really mean here? What does it mean? So it's discussed a lot, but it's also one of the most ignored passages in Scripture because what Jesus is talking about is really hard to do. And so we're diving into a text here that has been discussed, it's been admired, it's been resented, it's been ignored. And so we want to dive in this morning and see if the Holy Spirit can bring some clarity to us that we can come to an understanding of what Jesus is getting at here. What does he want his followers to be doing? How does he want us to be acting? And what is this perfection that he wants us to do? He says there at the very end of chapter 5, be perfect. That's quite a thing to aspire to. So let's pray before we jump in here and try to uncover the truth here. Dear God, we thank you for not setting the standard low for us. We, you know, sometimes it'd be easier just to set the bar low and we could achieve it. But Lord, you've set the bar high. Lord, we know that your grace is sufficient when we don't hit that high bar, but we still strive for that. Lord, I pray that you be with us this morning as we look into this text, as we seek to uncover the meaning that it had for its original audience, and so we can apply that to our lives today and then in the future when maybe situations arise that we need to apply this to us. So I pray your Holy Spirit guide us, guide me as we enter into this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus wraps up, well, it wasn't chapter 5 to him. Those chapters and verse breakdowns came later. But he wraps up this section of teaching with two sections talking about how to respond to evil people. First talking about not resisting evil, and then he takes it a step further and talking about how to love evil people. And these are hard teachings because it's hard to do these things. You know, if you put yourself in the shoes of the person that Jesus is talking about here, about turning the other cheek, about going the other mile, about giving your cloak, about loving someone who hates you, those are not easy things to do for anyone. And so I think when we all look at this text, we're like, oh my goodness, is this really what Jesus is advocating here? And it's easy to want to ignore it or want to avoid it because of that. But it's also, when we look at this text, it's also very easy to, I think, misunderstand really what Jesus is getting at and understand the nuances that were going on at the time. So this morning I want to try to take some time to unpack it, in a sense, is to try to understand how the original audience would have understood this, how the people that were gathered on this mountain as Jesus was talking to them, what their context was and what it would have meant to them. There's a scholar by the name of Walter Wink that I got a lot of this material from. And there's a quote I want to put up here. And this is a quote from Wink. Hopefully you can read that. But this is what it says. "Christians have, on the whole, simply ignored this teaching. It has seemed impractical, masochistic, suicidal. An invitation to bullies and spouse batterers to wipe up the floor with their supine Christian victims. Interpreted thus, this passage has become the basis for systematic training in cowardice as Christians are taught to acquiesce to evil." That's a big, long sentence that maybe little children didn't understand. So that's not a quote from Jesus. That's a quote from a man trying to interpret Jesus' actions. But basically what he's saying is this text has been mishandled and misused in such a way that has been, like he said, a systematic training in cowardice. And as Christians are taught to acquiesce to evil. But this is, as we look at the body of Jesus' teaching and who he was, this is not what he wanted his followers to do. He didn't want his followers to be empowering evil to happen. He didn't want his followers to be allowing evil to happen. That's not what he was teaching. So what is he getting at with these actions? So let's take this section here, verse 38 to 42, and try to uncover a little bit of a deeper meaning. Deeper for us, at the people at the time, it would have been easy for understanding. So I think for us, we need to kind of track back in history 2,000 years into a different language, into a different culture, into a different section of the world, and all these different things to try to understand what was going on. So let's look first at this first little vignette that Jesus says in verse 39, he says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So in that little sentence for us, probably don't hear a whole lot. Now, Keith, I'll use you as an example here. I don't know if you guys have heard about this or seen this demonstrated before, but the cheek that Jesus uses here is important. He says the right cheek. So Keith, if we're face to face here and you need to hit me on my right cheek, what are your options? You have basically two options. Okay. So option one was left hand. Option two was right hand. Now, option one, left hand. Now, Keith, you should know the answer to this one. Why is that not really an option?
Because some places in the world practice different hygiene.
Yeah. Keith knows, he knows the answer to that because we went to India together. And they don't use toilet paper there. They also don't use silverware. And so, you know, when you eat with your right hand. But it's also the left hand is a stigma. You don't do anything with it. And so that's not an option. So the option then is left with the right hand, which is what? The backhand. The backhand is the right hand. That's good, Keith. You can sit down. With that, this is something that has translated cultures. It kind of means the same thing today. To use the backhand to strike someone is you're really not intending to start a fight. You're really not intending even really to cause as much physical damage as possible. If you want to cause as much physical damage as possible, if you're looking to knock someone out, or if you're looking to knock their teeth out, or if you're looking to start a fist fight, you don't use a backhand. A backhand is an insulting blow. A backhand is something that abusers use to someone that they're abusing. A backhand is something that an oppressor would use to someone that is under their oppression. A backhand is something that a poor master would use on a slave. These are all situations of someone in a greater social status or a greater place of power, or a person that's abusing their power uses a backhand to abuse a victim. And so this is what Jesus is getting at. If someone's striking you on their right cheek, they're not looking to start a fight. They're not trying to intimidate you. They're not attacking you. We're not talking about an instance of you being attacked or you being invaded and you have to defend your rights. We're talking about a situation where there's someone abusing their power, where there's a master or an oppressor or someone that is insulting their lower, their slave, their servant, or their victim. And what Jesus is saying, in this situation, you turn to them the other cheek, and that is the left cheek. And that forces the person to make a decision. Now, the choice is, use the right hand in a fist, or the right hand as a slap, which are very different intentions than a backhand. And what Jesus is doing here is basically saying, when you're in a position of powerlessness, when you're in a position of have been abused, you don't just sit there and take it, you don't just do nothing, but you present a situation where the person who is abusing you has to reevaluate the situation. Where the person who is abusing you has to think, if I hit them with my right hand on their left cheek, I'm not treating them as an equal. That's instigating a fight. That's trying to do damage. That's no longer just abuse, and that's no longer just trying to put them in their place. And so what Jesus is showing here is that if you're in a position of being a slave or a servant or being oppressed, this is an alternative way to make the person reevaluate who this is. It's a way for the person to say, hey, I am a human being as well. And you can't just abuse me and treat me like livestock, that I am a human being. And that's what Jesus was getting at here is, yeah, he's not advocating you start a fight with a person. He's not advocating you get your revenge and you get your justice and attack them and start a fight. But he's also not saying, don't just sit there and do nothing. That there are alternatives as a way to assert your dignity and say that you are a human. And you're not here to be tread upon or to be abused. And that action, although in our society we don't really understand it, for the people that were sitting there listening, and the people that probably had been struck by the Roman occupiers and the Roman military in that area, they would have known the meaning of what Jesus was getting at. So he goes on. That was the first vignette. And the next one he says, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So he changes the setting. Now we're in a courtroom setting. He talks about a lawsuit. Now just think about this for a second. Just take some time to think about it. Even in our culture, we understand this. If someone is suing you, basically what for your tunic, which is kind of your overcoat, basically if someone is suing you for your coat, what situation is that? Suing you for a coat. That means that basically you have nothing left in worldly material possessions besides the coat that is on your back, and you have someone that is suing you to take that from you to repay your debt. That means that you have nothing. You have nothing. And the person is still going after you and saying, I want everything. I want the coat off your back, and I'm taking you to court to get that. And the Jews of this time that were listening to this would have understood that. Because before the time of the Roman occupation, they would have been more or less a pretty prosperous people. They lived off the land. This was the land flowing with milk and honey. And they had their own land. They farmed their own land. And they were doing okay. Now the Roman occupiers come in, and through a system of taxation and land deprivation and taking the land from the people, all of a sudden they have this people that were more or less comfortable, that are impoverished, in debt, and have nothing left. And so when the people heard Jesus say this, when they're suing you for your coat off your back, they would have understood what he's saying. The Roman occupiers are trying to take everything from you. And not just the Romans, but the people that are other people that are abusing them. They had nothing left to give, and yet these people were demanding everything. And what Jesus was saying is, again, here's another way you can get people's attention. Well, if they're suing you to take your coat, give them your shirt as well. It doesn't take a whole lot of thinking to think, okay, what's left? Nothing's left. Basically saying, if you take off your clothes and just say, fine, take everything. Again, it's a situation where it causes the abuser, the oppressor, to reevaluate the situation. Jesus is saying, maybe if the person sees you walk away from that courtroom without any clothing left, they'll evaluate what they're doing. They'll say, whoa, that person, I've deprived them from their clothes. And they have nothing left. They don't have a place to stay. They don't have a place to sleep. Now they don't have clothes to wear. Maybe you'll get their abuser's attention. Again, it's a way for Jesus to show, hey, you have dignity. You have rights. That you have a way to show people that you can't just be trampled upon like cattle. So it's another thing that, again, for us, we kind of think about it, we kind of gloss over it, like, oh, we have to give away our shirt as well. But if you think about the situation they're in, that's a pretty significant thing. If the shirt off your back is the absolutely last worldly possession that you own, that's a little different situation. Next, he goes on to another vignette about going the extra mile. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Like one of the tragedies of war, war has all sorts of different tragedies, but one of them is the impact that it has on the civilian population or the innocent population. And sometimes you see this in documentaries and war movies, and you know, the U.S. and pretty much every country that's been in war has been guilty of this. Even in the U.S. Civil War, I like studying the different histories of wars, and you can see how one of the ways that the North won the war is just by ravaging the land of the South. And you know, we don't go into details there, but anyway, one of the atrocities of war is what the civilian population has to go through. And basically the area that this was taking place in was an occupied territory. It had been won through a military campaign. The Romans were the victorious, the people who had won the war, and so they occupied that territory. They were a ruling occupational force. And part of that meant is that the people, that the innocent victims, that was the civilization that was there, the Jewish people were the innocent victims of this war that had happened, and they were being occupied by the Romans. And one of the things is, if the Roman soldiers, they could abuse and do whatever they want to the people, to the lands that they had occupied. Well, one of the things that the Roman government had done is they had put in certain statutes to try to limit this abuse, to try to make sure so that the people in the territories that were conquered weren't abused to a certain extent. And so one of the limits they put in is that a Roman soldier couldn't conscript anybody for work for more than 1 mile. A Roman soldier couldn't conscript any civilian to do more than 1 mile of work for them. Okay, a mile of work. What's that talking about? Roman soldiers they weren't born in Palestine, so everything they had, they were carrying with them. They had packs, they had their gear, they had their military, their weapons, all this stuff. It said, I heard some estimates, it could be close to between 50 and 100 pounds of stuff. And so what they would be doing is they would just grab people out of the fields, grab people off the street, say, carry this for me. And then they'd walk, and this person would be forced to carry him. Well, the Roman government had said, okay, you can do that, that's fine, but we're going to limit you to just 1 mile. Okay, that's just a way of protecting the occupied territories from, insurrections or whatever else. And so what Jesus is saying is, there's a rule in place that says they can only carry something for 1 mile. Why don't you offer to go 2 and see what happens? Again, it's a way of forcing the person to reevaluate the situation. If there's a person that's been had to carry something for 1 mile and they say, let me carry 2, you have to think, am I going to get in trouble for this? Am I going to get in trouble for my superior or my commanding officer for forcing this person to carry stuff 2 miles when I know the rule is I can only have them carry it for 1? It's making them reevaluate the situation and think twice before just wantonly oppressing people and abusing people. So all these things Jesus is saying, and I think this another quote that we have on the screen, he is helping an oppressed people find a way to protest and neutralize an onerous practice despised throughout the empire. He is formulating a worldly spirituality in which the people at the bottom of a society or under the thumb of an imperial power learn to recover their humanity. Jesus is giving alternatives. He's giving alternatives to what people might think there are. He's saying, hey, there's other options out there. Now, we need to notice what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. Traditionally, kind of the basic human instincts are when we face these situations, whether it's an individual or an occupying force or whatever, we usually think there's 2 options. Options are fight or flight. Okay, I'm going to fight back. This person struck me. I'm going to strike them back. This person's asking me to, give my last thread of clothing to them. I'm going to fight back. Jesus is not saying, he's not saying fight them. He's not saying run away from them. He's saying there's alternatives. There's different ways to do it. And this kind of fits into the full teaching of the whole New Testament of Jesus. He's saying he's not trying to raise up a group of followers that are cowards. He's not trying to raise up a group of followers that just let evil happen. He's trying to raise up a group of followers that address things that are living by a different standard and of a different kingdom. And he gives these examples of this is what it looks like. These aren't just legalistic codes that we have to follow. We don't have to sit and wait our whole lives and wait for someone to strike us in the right cheek so we can follow this rule that Jesus put out and they can hit us in the left cheek. It's not a new set of rules. What Jesus is giving us is a picture of the kingdom. This is how kingdom people respond when they face adversity. This is how kingdom people respond when they face abuse. This is how kingdom people respond when they face oppression. They don't fight like the world, and they don't run away like the world, but they stand their ground in a way that is the way of the kingdom. It looks different, and it's not easy. It's probably a lot harder than the other two. To fight is an easier thing to do than it is to take these type of alternatives. But that's what Jesus is showing. He's not encouraging us to let evil happen. And he's not encouraging cowardice to happen. Now let's change the perspective a little bit. I'm going to go to a guy named Chrysostom. He's one of the early church fathers, one of the patriarchs of the church. And when he looked at these two passages, he basically saw, he outlined it into nine different steps. And he goes beyond verses 38 to 42. He goes into 43 and 48. And basically what he sees here is a hierarchy of kind of human self-control. Remember the fruits of the Spirit. Self-control is one of them. It starts with love. Self-control is in there. And he says, basically what Jesus is laying out here is kind of the hierarchy of self-control. This is what happens when someone who is living life in the Spirit, they will display these characteristics. So the nine steps that Christendom outlines is do not take any evil initiative ourselves. So that's kind of the first thing. If you can imagine this as a progression of someone becoming more and more Christ-like, the first thing is you don't initiate any evil. You don't become the people that are doing the slapping, that are doing the oppressing, that are doing the suing, these type of things. It starts with that. Then secondly, it goes to do not avenge another's evil. So if someone does evil to you, you don't get vengeance for it. Thirdly, it goes to being quiet. And fourthly, suffering, being willing to suffer wrongly. Now again, the reason I have this list and we started with the kind of the expose from Walter Wink is that, you know, this idea of being quiet and suffering wrongly, it doesn't mean to sit there and take abuse. Okay? That's not what Christendom, I don't think that's what Jesus is advocating. If you're in an abusive situation, if you're in an abusive environment, an abusive relationship, Jesus is not advocating just be quiet and suffer wrongly. Okay, that's not what he's getting at here. And that's why I think it's important to have both these perspectives of what Wink is talking about and what Christendom is talking about. Surrender to the evildoer even more than what they demand. Do not hate the evildoer. So you can see it kind of moves into your response, and then to your feelings towards that person. 7, love the evildoer. 8, do good to the evildoer. And 9, pray for the evildoer. There's a quote from Bonhoeffer. I think I have this one up there, Anne. Oh, no, I don't. Sorry. Bonhoeffer says, now Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one who lived through Nazi Germany. And so he knows what it's like to live under oppression and to live under a system that he was ultimately taken to a concentration camp where he was killed. We must not, therefore, wait before praying for an enemy until we have some love for him in our heart. We must not, therefore, wait before praying for an enemy until we feel some love for him in our heart. Basically, what Bonhoeffer is saying is this thing of praying for your enemy, that's kind of the ultimate, that's the peak of Christian love, of love for people. And he's saying you can't wait till you feel something. You know, if you have an enemy in your life, you have someone that's abusing you, someone who's oppressing you, someone who is hating you, someone who you would classify as an enemy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is saying you can't wait till you have some type of feeling for that person. You can't wait until you can kind of muster the emotionals of like, okay, he or she's not such a bad person. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you start praying with them, for them, even if you don't feel like you're loving them. And that's when you achieve this kind of this highest pinnacle of what it is to live life as a Christian. To close here, I want to come back to an emphasis. If you know, we've been talking using John Stott quite a bit. He's one of the main resources I've used for looking through the Sermon on the Mount. And what John Stott emphasized throughout this whole text from verses 38 through 48, what he says comes out over and over again is the difference between a Christian's response to being harmed and not being harmed. And the Christian should not seek retaliation and should not seek revenge. Now, it's important here. I think he talks about this idea of there's this notion that we all have for justice, right? We all want justice to happen. And so when something is done to you that's wrong, or something that's done to someone else is wrong, and that's kind of what we react against. When we read Jesus about turning the other cheek, even though we kind of understand a little bit more of the historical background, this idea of justice that is kind of implanted in our heart, because we know that God is a God of justice, and we know that justice is important, it offends our sense of justice to think that something like this would happen and no one has to pay for it, right? No one gets hurt. You know, someone should have to pay. You know, if the crime is done, someone should be doing the time for the crime, right? So it offends our sense of justice. And what John Stott is getting at is that that's not for us to do. That if we are wronged, if we are offended, if we are attacked, if we are abused, we should not seek revenge and we should not seek retaliation. That is never the place of a Christian. That is never the place of a follower of Christ, ever, to seek retaliation or to seek revenge. Now, we don't want to get into this all right now because I don't want to bore you any more than is necessary. But this is a whole other sermon is, okay, whose role is it to do that justice? And part of what the Bible says is that, you know, the governments are ordained in our societies, in our world, to be that instrument of justice. So it's not to say that if someone does evil, that we as Christians should say, hey, don't punish that person, don't let anything happen. That's not what's being advocated here. What is being advocated is that we as Christians are not the ones that bring about that revenge. We are not the ones that bring about the retaliation. We hope that justice is done, but that's not our role as individuals. If Keith struck me on the face, if justice is done, if the police get involved and things like that happen, that's okay. Okay, justice needs to happen, but it's not my role as a follower of Christ to respond, to strike back, to get revenge, even though, you know, we have that sense of justice. We're like, I need to get him back because he did this to me or he did this to my family. But what Jesus is saying is we need to get rid of that sense of revenge. We need to get rid of that sense of retaliation. If it's the government that needs to do that role, so be it. But more importantly, Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 18 says, this is God's role. This is what God's going to do. Romans 12, 17 to 18, this says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. We can trust that justice is going to happen. Ultimate justice is going to happen. And we are not the instruments of that justice. I think that's one of the most important things that we need to get through our heads, is that we are not the instruments of that justice. It's not our role. If we've been wronged, our role is to learn to love that person that has wronged us. Our role is to learn to pray for that person that has wronged us. Our role is to learn to be reconciled to the person that has wronged us. And that doesn't mean we don't hope that justice is done, but it's not our role. And it may be done by the government, depending on the situation. And it may be done by God in some ultimate way that we don't know about. But justice will be done. There's a guy by the name of Miroslav Volf, who's a pretty well-known theologian. And he was born in Croatia. And he grew up through the Serbian conflicts in the Balkan Peninsula there. And some pretty ugly, ugly things that he saw happen. And he has this quote. The practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. Okay, we know we follow a God of justice. And where vengeance is necessary, vengeance will be done. But we also know it's not our role. So the practice of nonviolence, if we're going to be a nonviolent people, if we're going to be a people that follow Christ and say, hey, we're not going to fight. We're not going to run away, but we're not going to fight. If we are going to maintain that belief based on following Jesus, that requires a belief in divine vengeance. That, hey, justice will happen. That sense of justice that we have in us, that sometimes these teachings of Jesus offend that sense of justice, we trust that vengeance will happen. So Jesus says, be perfect as your Father is perfect. So what is this perfect love? Basically, it's to love those who hate you. That's what perfect love is. Jesus says, anybody can love their friend. Anybody can love their family. Anybody can love those who love them. One last quote I'll leave with you. To return evil for evil is devilish. No, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil is divine. That's the perfect love. Is when bad is done to us, when harm is done to us, when offense is done to us, when we can return that with love. That's perfect love. That's divine love. That's the love of someone living in the kingdom. And remember, as we've been walking through this whole sermon, remember the cycle that the Sermon on the Mount gives us into. The Sermon on the Mount sends us to Jesus for justification, but Jesus sends us back to the Sermon on the Mount for sanctification. We look at these texts, we look at these teachings, you might think, oh my goodness, I don't know if I could do that. And we fall short. That's when we go to Christ for justification. We beg for mercy, we beg for forgiveness, and Jesus is always faithful and will forgive us. But He sends us back to the Sermon on the Mount and says, this is really how I want you to live. Keep striving for this. Keep working for this. Keep doing what you have to do. Take those baby steps to get towards this. Don't throw your hands up and say, I can't do that. Don't throw your hands up and say, that's too hard. If someone would do this to me, if someone would do this to my family, I couldn't. I'm not that good of a person. Jesus isn't saying that's okay. He's saying, keep striving for this. Keep striving for this. This is what I expect of my followers. When you fall short, my grace is sufficient. But keep striving for this. Because this is the perfection that He wants all of us to live out. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for the example that You live. Because when we look at this, we think, man, it might be impossible. But we know You lived it. We know You literally were slapped and tortured and flogged. And You didn't fight back and You didn't run away. Lord, we've seen the perfect example. And You ask us to follow. And Lord, we've seen throughout history that Your followers have done this. That they have done this over and over and over again. And so, Lord, I pray for the strength for us as a community, for us as individuals, to follow in those same footsteps, even though we face a completely different social situation and times. But, Lord, whatever situations do cross our paths, whether they're major gut-wrenching things or just minor offenses, Lord, I pray that we would have the strength to respond through Your Holy Spirit in the way that You've called Your followers to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand and come. The last song is number 425, Come, Come, Ye Saints.
With God.
perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Go in peace.